I'd like to take for just a moment and remember, it's been some time, and just consider, where are we, where have we been, where are we going? So first, we think about this book. So this, of course, letter is written by the Apostle Paul, written to Christians living in Rome. We learned about these Christians, that there are many Jewish Christians in these church or churches that count as the Church of Rome, but mostly they were Gentile believers. Of those Gentile believers, many of them either actively were slaves, servants, or some, over the course of time, perhaps had recently been able to purchase or were granted freedom from them. The point is, many of these folks are poor. They're working class. They know what it is to go without. They live in something like an apartment complexes. They live in communal living, and that's the place in some meeting areas where they would have their church and their time of worship together. Paul has not met these folks. He's writing to them to build a relationship to them. He sets out on this path to present to them the truth, the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ as received from the Lord himself. He's hoping to connect and build a firm relationship with them for the encouragement of one another, absolutely. But then also perhaps God would direct him their way. He could be with them in person, and then they would be a launch point for him to further missionary journeys. And so he writes to them here with clarity, what is the gospel as he has received from the Lord, and then how does that gospel apply there in the last, from chapters 12 and onward of the letter. As we are here in Romans 9, 10, 11, many across church history have thought this is an aside. So Paul has been teaching about this gospel. He concludes with the great highs of Romans chapter 8, of our comforts. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And then it's almost like he thought, oh yeah, I need to say something about this. It's like an aside, a little extra piece. Some have even alleged across church history that these three chapters, a later scribe added in. That it might be from Paul, but it's from a separate occasion, and so a later scribe put it in. We reject both of those ideas. That from the evidence of the scriptures themselves, of textual evidence of the original writings, that these chapters absolutely belong, and they absolutely fit right here. And all the highs that he's talking about of this gospel, there's some good questions. Well, what about God's Old Testament people, Israel? Has God failed in his promises to them? And as, of course, as we've been learning through Romans chapter 9, by no means. God has not failed in his promises. There's been, in fact, been some misunderstanding about God's promises. And he writes about that through Romans 9, of God's sovereignty, of his goodness, of his majesty accomplished in salvation. God is faithful. He is fulfilling exactly what he has said he will do. While Romans chapter 9 focuses heavily on God's sovereignty, his rule, his plan, his accomplishing of redemption, overall in redemption, as we now begin the second section of these three chapters, that's from Romans 9, verse 30, through the end of chapter 10. So this middle section goes, again, from Romans 9, verse 30, all the way to verse 21. As he now goes into this second section, this section's focus is different. This section emphasizes the responsibility for individuals to trust in Jesus. This section also is going to talk about the responsibility for Christians to go and tell others of Christ. They must hear the truth of the gospel. They must hear it through words that they may believe. And so here at the start, Romans chapter 9, verse 30, into chapter 10 and verse 4, this second section begins. Today we will consider this, and we will consider here at the start the theme of zealous unbelief. Zealous unbelief. And to help introduce today's passage, please consider this true story with me. The date was January 23rd, 1959. A group of students at the Ural Polytechnic Institute in Soviet Russia, they set off on a winter expedition in the Ural Mountains. Led by Igor Dyatlov, I might not be pronouncing that right, he was 23 years old, and it was a group of eight other students, all experienced hikers, all familiar with this and all in their early 20s. Plus, they did take along a sports instructor. They were all part of this sportsman club together. And they did take along an instructor. He was in his 30s, and they set out on their mountain hike. It was going to take some days. It was going to take some time. This was going to be an extensive thing. About 5 days later, reports say it was around January 28th, one of the students turned back. He was dealing with some significant back and hip pain. Said, I have to go back, turned back, and went back to the college. That was the best decision that young man ever made. Around February 1st, the hikers encountered a blizzard. In the course of the mountain blizzard, the team lost proper direction of where they were on their maps. They thought they were still on the right trail. They were not. They were significantly off course. They thought they were in a place where they could hunker down and be safe, and they were mistaken. They were not in the place that they thought they were. They put up tents, they hunkered down, and thinking they were going to be okay. Well, when the rest of the sports club had not heard back from this team on time, a search party was launched. It was about February 20th, so almost a month after they set off. What the search party found was incredibly sorrowful. All of the hikers had perished there on that mountainside in that blizzard. But there were strange findings too. A portion of the group were found there in or right there near the tent. But it took until the spring thaw to find some of the other hikers who were some distance away. And then beyond that, there were other anomalies and just strange things about this. I'll spare you all the details. But needless to say, the findings did not make sense. And even to this day, it remains a mystery what truly happened there on that mountain. There's journals that some of the hikers kept and said they know events up to this ending, but there still remains a great deal of mystery. Now, I do not share that because I'm secretly auditioning to be the new narrator for Unsolved Mysteries, okay? The creepy show that is. But this story provides for us, I believe, an example of the truths that Romans 9, verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 4 communicate. While this group of college students were out to explore this mountain in the snow, our subject matter is different, of course. Our subject matter is the topic of redemption. Specifically, how redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life can be missed. It can be missed zealously, but missed nonetheless through unbelief. So how does Romans 9, verse 30 to 10, chapter 4 teach us about zealous unbelief? Well, first, zealous unbelief goes the wrong direction. Zealous unbelief goes the wrong direction. Those college hikers thought that their plan was great, and even when they encountered that storm, they still believed they were headed the right way. This is the right path. But they had lost their course. They continued in the wrong direction, and it ended up costing them their lives. Well, how does this relate to what Paul says in these first three verses? Well, first then, the unbelieving Jews went the wrong direction, chasing salvation by means of the law. They headed the wrong way. What was that wrong way? They were chasing salvation by means of the law. We see this in these first three verses, 30, 31, and 32. So Paul writes of this conundrum, this difficulty. On the one hand are the Gentiles. They were not given God's law, meaning the law of Moses. They were not given that, like Israel was. So they did not seek to obtain righteousness or forgiveness of sins or eternal life by means of the law, by means of obedience to the law. They didn't have that. Yet, these Gentiles have the righteousness of God. They have forgiveness of sins. They have the hope of eternal life. How? By faith in Christ alone they have that. So that's the Gentiles on this side. On the other hand, though, Paul says we have the Jewish people, the Israelites. They were given God's law, that is, the law of Moses, but they sought to obtain righteousness by means of obedience to the law. They have held tightly to God's law, expecting and trusting for their good works, their obedience to this law, to grant them righteousness, salvation, forgiveness of sins. However, Paul says on this side, they have not achieved it. Verse 31 says it like this in the ESV, they did not succeed. Gentiles, no law, they have the righteousness of God in Christ. Israel, yes to God's law, yes to zeal for God's law, they do not have God's righteousness because they don't have faith. So why did Israel not obtain this righteousness? Verse 32 says for us plainly, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They did not succeed because they headed the wrong direction. They sought to obtain righteousness and salvation by means of obedience to the law. Good works. I do enough good works, I get in. But they're not by faith in God. And as the poem goes, that has made all the difference. So here's the reality. This group over here stands with salvation. This group over here presently does not have salvation. Why? Because this group has believed on Christ alone, this group has not. The second group has gone the wrong direction, and the cause of going this wrong direction is zealous unbelief. Point number two here under this first main section. The unbelieving Jews went the wrong direction, stumbling over their only hope. They're going the wrong direction. And what does this wrong direction look like? It looked like for them stumbling over their only hope. Read verse 33 again with me. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here the Apostle Paul, he is quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16. The Apostle Paul also, it's just reference, the same verse Peter references as well in 1 Peter 2, 6, and 7. When we combine these texts together, we learn that Christ is the cornerstone of the gospel. It makes sense. The hope of salvation, the hope of the gospel, the hope of the whole plan of redemption, Christ is that cornerstone, the foundation on which the entire structure is built. It's Christ. It's always been Christ. The hope is always Him. And this was always God's plan, accomplished in the fullness of time, and now saving sinners as fulfillment of God's plan. Christ is the hope of salvation. And there at the end of verse 33 says, again quoting Isaiah 28, 16, whoever believes in him, this cornerstone in Christ, will not be put to shame. Christ has borne the believer's shame and guilt away. And when Christ returns, he brings no shame with him upon those who have trusted in Jesus. That's good news. That's a big part of the good news. When Christ comes, there is no shame coming with Christians. But for the one who does not believe, verse 33 has a different point, doesn't it, in quoting from Isaiah? And in context here, these Romans, that is, this unbelieving Jews, Christ is not good news. He's a stumbling stone. I don't know about you, but I do not enjoy tripping and stumbling and falling down, okay? Sometimes that can be funny. That's great. If it's somebody else and they're okay, then that can be funny. I mean, I don't necessarily enjoy that. In our hallways here, it's in this hallway. There's one in this hallway. So walking from the entrance back here, my dungeon corner back here, there's a place where the concrete sidewalk, it just goes up just a tiny bit. And I catch it all the time as I'm here by myself. You can watch the video. It's in the church office. Just scroll back. There he is again, right there. The stumbling and tripping over. Christ, it says here, Christ is tripped over. He's your toe catches and it's a fall. He's tripped over. He's a nuisance. He's rejected. And it's by God's design, even. Those who believe are revealed in that they see Christ as precious and they trust, they worship him. He's the cornerstone. And those who do not believe, it's revealed because they trip over him. They stumble. They reject him. And those who reject Christ, they will be brought to shame when he returns and before his judgment seat. In this opening section of Romans, we see that the Jews were zealous for the law to achieve righteousness, obedience to God's law. God, His law, obey His law, zealous to do so, obtain, achieve, earn righteousness. But this was the wrong direction. Christ is the only hope for salvation. A couple of brief points before we move on here. Consider all the world's religions. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Scientology, even the religion of secularism, socialism. Every world religion is created by fallen man to find a way of salvation, however that we define that, themselves. Every single one. Here's the list, obtain the list, you earn salvation. However it's defined. They are all works-based systems. It seems to be the default for the human heart. Billions today live under oppressive works-based systems with a hope, maybe, it might be, to obtain salvation in the end. Woe to every false religion that chains people to condemnation. Woe to every last one of them. Friends, false religions are not anyone's friend. They're of Satan, condemning people to hell. And may our hearts break for those captured in false religions. Consider the good news of Christ, secondly here. The gospel of Jesus is the only message, but it is the true message to ring out of salvation. And as our text has said, as Romans has said, as the scripture says, for everyone who believes, Jesus lived the life we never could live, obtaining the righteousness, possessing the righteousness we could never earn, and he gifts it to us by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection that was ours, which he accomplished in our place. Anyone who looks not to themselves but to Christ through faith receives the gift of righteousness. Amen. That Christ, while given as the stumbling stone revealing unbelief, he is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone of salvation. As one commentator put it, the majority of Jews trusted in their own religious works for salvation. They sought their own righteousness rather than receiving the righteousness through faith in Jesus. Works-based salvation is a dead-end road. It's the wrong direction. Faith in Christ is the road to life and the road to eternal life. So first, we read of this zealous unbelief. It goes the wrong direction. Number two, zealous unbelief lacks knowledge. Zealous unbelief lacks knowledge. We begin to see this here in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 10. We think again, those young hikers, they were zealous for their expedition. Some of you heard the word winter hike. I got to winter. Nope. Got to winter hike. No. Winter hike in the mountains. Are you crazy? Okay. And here are these young people. They're in the sportsman club. They were zealous for this. Okay. You do not join in Soviet Russia a sportsman's club to hike in the wintertime unless you are zealous for such things. Okay. They were zealous for it. Those hikers, they were zealous to try to hold fast to their trip even when the storm came, right? Some of you, we would be hoping for the storm to show itself. Like, there's a little whisper of a storm. We're going back. The storm comes. They were zealous for that. It's okay. We got our gear. We're in the right spot. We can handle this. They were zealous for it. But their zeal lacked knowledge. They lacked the knowledge of the storm. They lacked the knowledge of the severity of the storm. And they lacked the knowledge to know they were way off course of where they thought they were on this mountain. So what do the verses say next about how zealous unbelief, which lacks knowledge? Well, first, see just in these first couple of verses of chapter 10, zeal desires salvation. Zeal, this kind of zeal we're thinking about, does desire salvation. Just look at the start of chapter 9. Paul unashamedly states his passion and desire for his countrymen to trust in Jesus. He doesn't have to repeat it all again. Paul, we believe you, okay? We got the message at the start. So he just states it again. Paul testifies that he is zealous for his countrymen to know Christ and to love Christ. He recognizes that his countrymen are zealous for God. To be zealous means to be fervent, intense, enthusiastic about a cause, a belief, or ideal. When my boys and I were, I was explaining some of this and thinking through with them, we were thinking about the difference at a college basketball game. And you've got the older, they've seen many, many seasons, and they love their team, and they're sitting up a little higher. They cheer, they clap, it's great. And then we cheered for our team here. Versus the student section down close who are jumping up and down the entire game, right? The zealous, intense, fervent. Paul does not question the zeal for his countrymen. He commends them for it. Remember, as an unbelieving Pharisee, was Paul zealous? Oh, yes, he was. Paul was so zealous, he thought it was morally right to persecute people who worship Jesus as the Savior. He thought that was morally right in his zeal. Philippians 3, 2 through 11, we won't turn to that passage here, but Paul talks about it. The intense zeal that consumed his life for God's law, for this religious work keeping, that was part of him too. So note that we aren't thinking about a false zeal or half-hearted zeal. There's no such thing as half-hearted zeal, by the way. This was real passion. The Jews were zealous for the law. They were zealous for salvation, for the interpretation of the law, for the application of the law, for the Jewish way of living, of conducting oneself according to the law. But was this enough? It wasn't. Zeal for salvation is not enough. Continuing on in verse 2, then he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for knowledge, or zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." The zeal alone was not sufficient. Their zeal is clear. The zeal without knowledge, though. And what knowledge? Well, the knowledge that the only way of salvation is by God's grace through personal faith in Jesus Christ alone. While Paul himself had also been zealous for the law, right? Philippians 3 continues to say that what changed for Paul? Meeting Christ changed for Paul. Seeing Christ as the Savior changed for Paul. And his faith was put in Christ alone. And he became passionate, zealous for Christ. There is a common belief in our culture today that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. If it's sincere, it can turn out in the end. And it sounds nice. It sounds really quaint. You even hear Christians praising that. Sure, they're part of that unbelieving cult, but they're so sincere. They go door to door. They're so sincere. It sounds so nice, but it's false. Even folks who reject Christ reject that. So consider Islam. The growing tide of Islam all across the globe, the growing tide of Islam in the UK and here in the United States. Certainly zealous, zealous. But the Muslim with zeal who rejects Christ and the God of the Bible for Allah and fatalism and domination remains lost in sins, remains outside of the hope of Christ. Zeal without the right knowledge of Christ is not enough. Zeal with this that lacks zealous unbelief lacks knowledge. It's zeal all right, but it's zeal without knowledge of the truth. Or it's zeal which rejects the truth. And last, to hear this point, zeal for personal righteousness misses the gift of God's righteousness. Verse 3 again. Zeal for personal righteousness through this law-keeping misses the gift of God's righteousness. So what does he say in verse 3? For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not bow the knee. They did not look to Jesus. They didn't lay down their efforts for their own righteousness and find it in Jesus alone. They miss it. Paul says here, these countrymen have zeal, but it's a zeal to obtain their own righteousness, and so they miss the gift. And that gift is the righteousness of God freely given in Jesus by faith. While there are several application points to be made here, just one. We need to learn to pray daily for the lost around us who are captured in systems of belief. Maybe they're zealous in systems of belief, but it lacks the knowledge of Jesus. The rest of Romans 10 is going to exhort us, you, me, tell them of this knowledge of Jesus. Pray for those captured in unbelief that they will see Christ and believe. And a secondary application point. This is woven through the whole thing, but I want to say it before I forget it. This passage, Romans 9, 30 to 10, verse 4, is also a challenge to believing Christians. They love Jesus. They're so thankful to be Christians. They're growing Christians. I think there's a warning to us. Zealous unbelief is serious. Well, friends, even as born-again Christians, we can still struggle with the seeds of unbelief in our hearts. Friends, see the danger of unbelief. May we be seeking constantly by God's grace to turn away from unbelief and turn towards Christ by faith. A third and final point here with the message this morning of verse 4. So zealous unbelief, it heads out the wrong direction. Zealous unbelief lacks knowledge. And third, zealous unbelief misses the true destination. Zealous unbelief misses the true destination. Those hikers on that mountain, they missed their destination. They never made it, did they? They perished on the mountain. They were zealous, but they missed the true destination. So spiritually speaking then, how do these verses show that zealous unbelief misses the true destination? Well, first, see in verse 4, Christ is the true destination. Christ himself is the goal. He is the place. He is the home. It's Christ. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law. The law has a purpose. The law has a place. The law continues to instruct the Christian. The law is good as God has given it. The law has not failed. But the law has a completion. There's something to come at the end of it. There's something that comes that captures all of it. And it's looking to the glorious Christ, Jesus the Son of God. It's Him. Yes to all of God's law. But yes, that Jesus fulfilled all of God's law. It's His righteousness that gets all the glory. Not a pursuit of my own. The true destination is not rule-keeping or performance. The true destination is not just religious zeal and fervency and religious cause only. The only true destination is faith in Christ alone. He himself is this end. A great cross-reference to this to read is Galatians 3, 23 through 29. I did not mention that to Scott, but it's in context, the same passage that he read for us at the start of the service. Galatians 3, 23 through 29. I know everyone goes home and they look through their sermon outline and notes to study it again. So read that passage when you do that again, Galatians 3, 23 through 29. It is an excellent passage that goes and looks to, again, the hope of Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. It's Christ. He is the true destination. Second half of verse 4 then, and He is the true destination for everyone who believes. The verse ends, everyone who believes. Just as the thesis of this entire letter said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who abandons hope in any other religion, any other pursuit of salvation, lays aside their zeal for rule-keeping or religious allegiance, and they turn to Christ alone, they will be saved. Everyone who believes. It is stretching the illustration too far, but I think you'll still track with me. The young man who turned back, turned away, did not perish in that storm. And so there is the call for us to repent, to turn back from pursuing our own righteousness, and to find it in Christ alone. Another point of application with it. One of the favorite stories for many of us in the Bible is the story of the prodigal son. Okay? It's really better titled the story of two sons, these two brothers. And we love that story. Here's this guy who runs head first after sin. He wishes his father dead. He goes and lives after sin. He becomes a pig. He's there in the pigsty. He comes to his senses. He wants to return to his father and confess his sin. It's a beautiful story, right? We love it. And it's a story that's actually captured often in media, whether they know that it's a Bible story or not. The theme's there. The father, of course, is looking from a great distance. He runs to his stinky and smelly and dirty son. He embraces him. He brings him home for the big celebration. But how does the end of the story go, church? There's the older brother who did not wish his father dead. He stayed there. He worked hard. He always did right. He earned his God's favor, and he's mad. Father, I've done all this with you. I've never done any of these things in any of these ways to hurt you. In fact, I'm with you. I watched your heartbreak. You've never thrown a party for me. You've never killed the fattened calf for me. And it's really the story of these two brothers. It's really the story of the religious elite, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees. We do right, therefore we get heaven. And those who know they've done wrong, the prostitutes, the sinners, the lame, the beggars, they come to Jesus with no illusion of righteousness. They're the pelican. They're the tax collector in the temple beating his chest. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And they receive heaven, salvation. Subtly in Christians, this can still live in our hearts. We can know that Christ is my Savior, he is my King, he's my hope, but it's my good works that keep me in right standing. If I can get outside me in order by control, by effort, by all this work, I can measure up to the salvation that God has given. But friends, this salvation started with faith, so sanctification continues by faith. Belief in Christ. To the prodigal sons who are running headfirst after sin, come to Christ by faith and through his cross and resurrection, and you will be saved. To the older brothers filled with self-righteousness and the pursuit of perfection by keeping all the rules and always looking right and always doing all the right stuff, lay that aside and come to Christ, and you will be saved by faith in Christ alone. There's no other way. So to you, friend, here today, I don't presume to know where everyone stands in their relationship to Christ, but if your faith is not in Jesus Christ alone today, turn to Jesus today. Trust in Christ alone. And the righteousness of God can be given to you, not through works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Titus 3:5 says, look to Christ and you will be saved. And to you, Christian, who knows the Lord, do not stray back to the areas of unbelief when Christ is yours. Do not return to the unbelieving path. Trust in Jesus. In early 1959, those hikers knew they were setting out on something dangerous. They were experienced, they had a plan, they had a backup plan to that, and they were zealous in their expedition. I'm sure as they set off, there was excitement, there was conversation, there was joy. They were doing it together. Most of all, they were not sitting in class, so they were going to enjoy it. They believed they were doing exactly right, prepared, but they were wrong. Mystery still surrounds that day. There are many unknowns, but this fact remains. They perished. But friend, that there doesn't have to be that unknown for you or for me. You and I do not have to perish in eternity in condemnation of our sins. We can know the right path. We can have the knowledge of Christ. We can have the joy of the destination of Christ by faith in Christ alone. Your hope of eternal life in heaven can be secure in Jesus. So friend, trust in Jesus today. And if you are in Christ, you are safe in Christ. Rejoice that you, Christian, you have not been lost in the storm, but that Christ keeps you, Christ sustains you, and Christ brings you to the end where there is no shame at seeing Christ face to face.